We're going to move ahead in this series on the fullness of salvation and begin to talk about where the relief comes, where the hope comes from. We've talked about sin, we've talked about its pervasiveness, how it seeps into every little corner of our lives and of our being, talked about the problems that sin causes, and it just becomes absolutely clear that we need help. So where does that help come from? And we're going to begin to see the answer to that question this morning as we look at Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10. The answer, simply, the help comes from God. Whether it's in Isaiah 43 or John 10 or anywhere else in Scripture, He is the one who saves. He is the one who does it for us. So let me read the text before us this morning, Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. Again, this is the very word of the living God. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Again, so is the reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. May He speak to us through it this morning. Let's go to Him once again in prayer. Father in heaven, we come to this point in our time of worship where we hear Your word. We come before it. We want to hear it. We want to learn from it. We want to be taught by it. We want to hear Your voice. And so we ask Your blessing now upon this time. We ask that You fulfill the promise that You have made, that Your word goes out and it does not return to You empty. It accomplishes everything that You plan and purpose for it. For us, we ask that You would fill us with Your Holy Spirit. Give us eyes that see. Give us ears that hear what You have for us this morning. And make Your word a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, that indeed we might walk according to its ways. All of this, Father, we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Well, as we go through this text, I'm not going to get into every last detail. When I preached through the book of Ephesians a while ago, I actually did, I think, 3 sermons on this. One overview and a couple smaller, shorter sermons on this passage. So I just want to hit some of the highlights that relate to where we are in this series of the fullness of salvation. That point is to the reality that God is the one who saves. So if there's questions that you have about the text after this is done, that's okay. I just want to hit some of the key themes that point us to what we need to hear this morning. Well, let me begin in a completely different vein. Some of you know I like different kinds of movies. One kind of movie that I just don't get into at all, I've probably seen far less than a handful of them, are horror movies. I don't need to be scared. Don't want to be scared. Don't want to see grody stuff. Not interested. But I've seen a few. And one of the ones that's really one of the genres, one of the types of movies and TV shows, books even, that's really popular today, zombie movies. I read political stories. And the writer refers to zombies and the coming zombie invasion and how to kill zombies. It's in the sports pages. It's in the business pages. You see it on commentary. It's just seeping into people's conversations. Zombies. What are we going to do about the zombie invasion? How do we survive when they come? How do we kill them? How do we destroy them? There are web pages devoted to this kind of stuff. Discussions ongoing. What's the best way to do this? It's become kind of a kitschy sort of little obsession for some people. Now, from my brief little research this week, the key seems to be get them in the brain. Whack off the head. Hit it with an axe. The most popular seem to be blast it with a shotgun. Set the thing on fire. Blow it apart with a bomb. Do something, because the zombies are coming. Now, the common thread in all of these methodologies, one, zombies are bad. If they touch you or bite you or whatever the scheme is and whatever the story is, you become one. So you gotta save yourself. And the best way to do it is to destroy them. They're wicked, they're evil, they're slimy, they're putrid, and they need to be destroyed. Now that should sound familiar after the last couple weeks of sermon. What does sin do? Permeates everything. It corrupts everything that we are. We talked for a whole sermon about the sinfulness of sin, going through the commandments and showing how you break just one. As James says, you've broken them all. And then last week about the problems that sin causes, that we are guilty in God's court of justice, that we're hostile enemies of God, at enmity with Him, in open warfare with Him, and that we owe Him that debt of perfect holiness and righteousness that we can't pay. Be holy, for I am holy, says God. And we can't do it. Sin destroys, utterly permeates everything. It's filthy, it's disgusting, it's putrid. It's that raw sewage in that great glass of wine that no one would drink who's sane. It's corrupting. We need help. And we need help desperately. It's no wonder that God's wrath is turned against us. So where is hope? Where is salvation? Where is the cure? Now here's the great wonder of salvation. Here's something that points us to the fullness of salvation. God is the one who saves us. The Holy God is the one who takes care of that sinful, putrid, corrupt sin that's found in human beings. The God who must punish sin is the one who pardons and forgives. The God who is the offended party is the one who makes peace. The God who is the creditor, the one owed, is the one who pays off the debt. He credits that payment to our account. God who has every right to destroy us, instead saves us. Where is our help? As the Psalm says, 124 verse 8, common part of a lot of liturgies. Our help is in God. Our help is in the Lord who made heaven and earth. Well, that's one of the things this text teaches us. So I just want to dive right in and begin taking it bit by bit. Let's start with verse 1 and the very first part of verse 2. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Now that should make you stop and pause. You were dead, and yet you walked. That's odd. It's kind of shocking. It kind of arrests our thinking. How could I be dead and yet walking? That doesn't make any sense, at least at first blush. Well, here's the image I want to put in your brains this morning. What Paul's describing are spiritual zombies. Dead in your trespasses and sins. Putrid. Rotting. Stinking. Filthy. Unclean. Corrupt. And yet animated. Walking around. Living. Reveling in that sin. It's a walking, which is a biblical image for life. It's a walking that is horrid and disgusting. And you know, in these zombie movies and these discussions on the internet, it's clear to everybody how disgusting they are and what needs to be done. Kill them. Get rid of them. They're dangerous. We know they need to be destroyed. Well, the same is true for spiritual dead men walking. It's clear. It should be utterly clear. No question that those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, walking in them, they deserve to be destroyed. What the world sees in some goofy horror film idea is just a pale copy of the reality that's in Scripture. We deserve destruction. So that's the first little takeaway from this passage. If we want people to see their need for salvation, we have to get them to see how corrupt and wicked and evil and disgusting they really are. If a bunch of nerds on the internet can figure that out about zombies, we ought to be able to figure that out about ourselves. One of the great goals of advertising, one of the things I hate on television, is the goal to create a need that you didn't know you needed, or a want that you didn't know you wanted. There's a spiritual need that's already there. Good advertising, good marketing, just makes people aware of a need they already have and shows them how to fix it. Well, that's what good witnessing does too. There's a need that's already there. Help them understand it. All that's needed is a realization of it, that they admit it. And you can talk to them about some of the things we've been talking about the last few weeks, how sinful sin is, how pervasive it is. People need to know that, or they have no clue that they need a Savior. We can't, promises of gold streets in heaven and wonderful things. You know, to people in Orange County, California, or most of the U.S., we're wealthy. We have a good life. What do I need heaven for? It's not because you get good stuff. It's because you're a sinner who's deserving of destruction. A spiritual zombie. Disgusting and horrid. But if you look at the next couple sections of this, the rest of verse 2 and verse 3, it really amplifies why this is true. How did we live? Following the course of the world. Following after the prince and power of the power of the air, Satan. The spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. There's that hostility. There's that guilt before God. Verse 3 says, that's how we all used to be before we were saved. We all once lived like that. We followed the passions of our flesh. And we know what those passions are. You know yours, I know mine. Carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Well, there you have the wrath of God again. What are we saved from? The first question that we asked. Saved from the wrath of God. We've earned that wrath. We are children of wrath. So is the rest of mankind. Nobody in any zombie movie questions the need to kill him and destroy him. The same should be true in the spiritual realm. We have to be able to communicate that and get people to understand their need so they will turn to the solution, which begins in verse 4, this great little hinge in this section of Paul's letter. But God, you've probably heard those words described as maybe the two greatest words in all of Scripture. But God, despite all this, despite how horrible it is, despite how awful it is, but God did something else. He did what was unexpected. They should have been destroyed. Instead, they're saved. Despite how bad we are and how wicked we are, how corrupt and filthy and unclean and putrid and rotting, instead of getting what we deserve, Paul says, but God. God did something else. God made us alive. God raised us up with Christ. God gave us faith. God gave us good works to do. God is the one in this passage who's the actor. God is the one who's making things happen. We just get it. We're passive. We receive. God is the one who makes things right. And He does what the world thinks is impossible and what the world thinks is foolish. Now, again, I don't watch horror movies. I don't know the standard formula for these things. So it occurred to me as I was thinking about this, is there a way to cure zombies? So I did a search on the internet. Came to a few sites, a handful of them. And you know what the common theme was? What a stupid idea. You can't cure zombies. They're dead. You can only destroy them. And here I'm thinking, boy, that'd make a great Doctor Who episode. Alien zombies that instead of destroying, he cures them. No, in the world of people who think like this, that's the dumbest thing on the face of the earth. Cure them? They can't be cured. They can only be killed, destroyed. It's laughable. These are dead people that need to be made re-dead, unanimated, unmagicked. It's absurd to think that you could cure a zombie. Now again, don't think the world doesn't get it. This is just a silly little reflection of spiritual truth. How utterly absurd that people who deserve to be destroyed for their sin would not get what they deserve. But God did the unexpected. God overturned the wisdom of the world with the foolishness of Christ, the foolishness of the gospel. What the world thinks is crazy, God did for His people. Isaiah 43 says He loves His people. He calls them sons and daughters that He gathers from the four corners of the earth. Jesus calls us His sheep, His flock. No one can snatch us out of His hand. God does for us what the world thinks is absolutely absurd. He makes us alive in Christ. He raises us up with Him. He gives us faith. He gives us good works. God uses the foolish things, spiritual zombies, cured instead of destroyed, to humble the wise. Can't be done. But God did it. But God made it happen. He does it. He does it day in and day out until the end of time. Until all those people are saved from the ends of the world, from those four corners. And we do nothing but receive it. Now there's another thing that I think is worth looking at here. Why does God do it? Now look at the language that Paul uses in verse 4. God does it because He is rich in mercy and because of the great love with which He loves us. He demonstrates that mercy and that love to the whole world, even to the cosmos, according to Colossians. The great spiritual powers are called to witness the work of God for His people. We teach the cosmos about the mercy and the love of God, because He took people who deserved destruction and saved us instead. Despite how unlovable, despite how wicked, despite how evil, putrid, stinking and smelly and unclean we are. Is it real and is it possible? Well, of course. This is the God who made the heavens and the earth. This is the one who created, who spoke, and things came into existence. If God can do that, of course He can make dead people live. Need proof? Look to the resurrection. God raised us up with Christ. Just as surely as Christ was raised from the dead, we are raised from death to life. Doubt your salvation? Doubt God's power to do it? Look to Christ. God took Him out of the grave, made Him alive. Jesus said to the crowd, I have the power to give up my life and the power to take it up again. That's power. If you can do that, you can take spiritual zombies and cure them instead of destroying them. This is the God of mercy. This is the God of love. This is the God who has power to save. And if He saved you, then you are saved. It is done. It is finished. To borrow the phrase from Ephesians 1, it's done to the praise of His glorious grace. So what do we take from this? Just a couple of thoughts here to conclude. God has done this for you. God has done this for me. How can we not give Him praise and thanks? I mean, how can we not just get on our knees and thank Him for what He's done? And if we realize that about ourselves, how can we not be motivated to offer it to others? There's a whole lot of walking dead out there. A whole lot of spiritual zombies. They love to spread their poison to others. That's part of what Romans 1 is talking about. Oh, they love to promote sin and talk others into doing it as well. What's remarkable is, we have a cure. As ridiculous as that is to the world, we have the cure in Christ Jesus our Savior. We have a God who has mercy in abundance, great love, and unlimited power. You know, the zombie movies, it's all about a war. A war between the zombies and the real people. Who's going to win? Well, we're in the spiritual war, aren't we? We can either fight to save and to cure these dead men walking, or let their putrid poison spread. We have a calling to be ambassadors for Christ. And in sharing with others, really we're acting toward them how God has acted toward us. So this is the second thing. It's tough to do sometimes. We get intimidated. I actually read a study a couple weeks ago of all the non-believers out there. They took a poll. Only 4% are hostile to hearing something about the gospel. Most want to hear something. Most want their Christian friends to tell them something, or at least invite them to church. Only 4% said, I get angry when people do that. I argue with them. That's remarkable. People out there aren't as angry and as hostile as we might think they are. So don't be afraid. But also, you know, sometimes we're the offended party. Sometimes they owe us something, a service or a gratitude or a thanks. Sometimes they've sinned against us or hurt us, been unkind or hostile to us. Well, that's how God was towards us. If we're being remade into the image of God in knowledge and righteousness and holiness, well, then we have an obligation to imitate Him, to give up the offense, to show kindness, to show mercy, to show love. They don't deserve it. But who cares? Neither did you, neither did I. If we're unwilling to put aside those things for the sake of someone's soul, then we really don't appreciate what God has done for us that much. And then just remember this. As a foundation for assurance and hope, it's God who saved you. You did nothing. It's not the result of works. Nobody gets to boast. It's not our own doing. Instead, we are His workmanship, not our own work. We did nothing to save ourselves. We need to remember that, because the One who saved us will keep us. Jesus said, "No one can snatch them out of my hand." So don't let any guilt or despair or trouble in life ever rob you of your assurance in Christ. You've been saved, and no one can take that away from you. If we want to begin to comprehend the length and the width and the height and the depth of the love of God for us in Christ Jesus, we need to know what we're saved from, the wrath of God. We need to know why God is angry, because of our sin. But we need to know that He's the one who fixed it. God willing, that's what we will talk about in more depth after I get back in a couple weeks. The work of the Father to save us. The work of the Son to save us. The powerful work of the Holy Spirit to save us. God has saved you. He's cured you. He's made you well. He's taken you from death to life. He's done it because of His rich mercy and His great love and His power to save. And He did it so that we would no longer walk like dead people. This passage begins and ends with walking. You used to walk like dead people, but now you walk in the good works that God has prepared for you. You walk in life. You walk in newness of life. You walk as a Christian, as one who is truly, truly alive. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge before You that You are the one who has saved us. And we are humbly grateful for that truth and that reality. We acknowledge that in our sin we were rebellious and raised up a high hand in our sin against You. You had every right to destroy us, to pour out Your wrath upon us. But You chose to pour out that wrath on Your Son instead. Give us faith in Him so that we might have life instead of death, so that we might be seen as perfectly righteous and holy as we are clothed in His righteousness, that our sin might be nailed to the cross with Him and credited to His account instead of to ours. What a glorious and wonderful thing that is. And we would desire that that would be known by all men, that all men might turn to Christ. We struggle with sin. We continue to feel its effects in this life, and it makes us long for the life to come. Cleanse us from sin. Cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. As we read last week, Father, create in us a pure and a clean heart. Work by Your powerful Spirit within us, that we might begin to be the people that You have called us to be, and that indeed we might walk in the good works that You have prepared for us to walk in. All of this we ask in the name of Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.